You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church of Chicago. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Take your Bible this morning and return to Habakkuk with me. If you need help, the Pew Bible should read page 785. It's kind of tucked into the back of the Old Testament, Habakkuk. And I want to just say as well that we are doing our best to work with translating the sermon so that if Spanish is your first language, and it's easier, we'll work to have it translated so you can understand that. I was talking to somebody this week. I said, what about learning Chinese? I said, because, you know, we got to keep going. So we'll get, you know, I hear after you learn, it's after you will learn one language, the second one's little easier, and the third, and they just kind of keep going. So just keep going, and get your Spanish down, and get your Chinese down, and then we'll see who the Lord brings into our community next, and we will be a wonderful time all the way through. Habakkuk, from confusion and complaint to confidence and praise. The first part was basically the first chapter and stole a few verses from chapter 2, as we looked at the questions that Habakkuk had and God's answers to them. And today, the second part of this will be the rest of chapter 2, verses 6 through 20. And it just is under the heading, for me at least, of assurance, or assurance from God. Because we had a guest speaker last week, I'm going to take just a few moments this morning to review the previous week, just to kind of get our footing. Again, when we read the Bible in the Old Testament as well, it reads differently than New Testament writings, and we need to just be careful that as we look at it, we reverence the text and try to say what's there rather than what I want to see in there. And so here's an Old Testament prophet that we know very little about, the word Habakkuk basically meaning embrace. We don't know much about his family. We don't know much about other than the fact that he's a contemporary of several other prophets writing around that time, like Jeremiah. And what's happening, again, is that Judah, the southern kingdom, has fallen into away from the Lord. They're involved in sin. They've got all kinds of trouble. And yet there are a few people sprinkled in there, like Habakkuk, that are committed to doing what's right, even though the people that supposedly are God followers are not doing that. And in the wings of the storm, I guess you could say, is in the offing, a storm is brewing. And Babylon, the Chaldeans, have gained might, and they have been steamrolling country after country, and they are posed outside of Judea. And they, unless God chose to intervene, which he did not, are going to ready to be strike them and destroy them, carrying them off into captivity. And Habakkuk is struggling with the fact that he and other righteous people are facing suffering or difficulty or trouble or pain because of other people's sin. Habakkuk really wasn't doing anything wrong, but as a whole, God's people had walked away. And God was going to further use people that were worse, at least in Habakkuk's estimation, than his people to deal with them. And that is counterintuitive to us. We think the worse the problem, the worse the judgment. And if we see somebody who's worse than us, more sinful, how would God actually use them as a tool to deal with me? And yet we see that maybe not in the same intensity that God, obviously, even in your own home, will use the sin of a child, your spouse, however that works in your home, to actually expose sin in your life that needs to be dealt with. And only God is wise enough and good enough to actually even use the difficulties of other people to point out things that you need to deal with. And of course, they need to deal with their sin as well. So he's frustrated because it doesn't seem right. Why in the world is this happening? Why are we in this mess? So he complains to God, which, by the way, if you're going to complain, talk to God, not to other people. That just spreads the trouble around. At least he got the person right. And in a sense, just to encourage God's people, regardless of how you read this complaint, and it is a complaint, you know, God doesn't push us away even on those. But just so you know, he's going to grow you to where you stop complaining. And if you cheat and you look over on chapter 3, you're going to see that God does a wonderful thing to Habakkuk, and he's going to end up praising God. So he's working at it, but it's difficult. He's struggling. And so just by way of review again briefly, the complaint basically went like this. When the righteous are suffering, when I'm dealing with a hard time, God, when are you going to answer my questions? I've got questions, and it's not even, you're not even answering me. I don't get anything from you. How long is the way that whole thing started off? When are you going to talk to me, God? And for sake of time, we won't go there, but I think we can all identify times when we've tried to talk to God about something, and it just feels like you're talking to the wall or the ceiling. And God's response was that he was doing a work at that time, even though Habakkuk couldn't even see that God was at work. God, in fact, was at work. And so if we cheat and we come down a few more verses, we're going to say the appeal is for God's people to walk by faith, not by what their sights tells them. Our senses are good. We need to use them. But for the believer, there's another sense, and if we can use that term, called faith, which means I orient my thinking and my life according to God's word that needs to overrule what I see, what I feel, what I hear, smell, touch, and all the other things. The second question comes to us this way. When the righteous are suffering, why aren't the wicked suffering? I mean, if I've got to go through this, surely there are people worse than me that ought to be getting it. Worse. Why do you tolerate wickedness in the world? And one of the difficulties, again, for believers is to look around and to maybe even have, in a work situation, somebody who's doing something wrong, whether it's against the company or God or anywhere in between, and it seems like they get away from it. And we wonder, what are you doing, God? Why do wicked people get away with sin? And the short answer that God was giving right there is, they don't. We know that. But it sure feels like it, right? So here's what's happening with Habakkuk. He's being called to live a life of faith. And we were reminded that that phrase, the just, the righteous person lives by faith, is something that New Testament writers pick up and they drop it into Romans chapter 1 and into the book of Hebrews, because that is the crux, that is the center of all that God calls you to in Jesus Christ. It is a faith walk. It is not a sight walk. And God is going to call us to walk by faith, and as such, he will call us out of different things that we're so used to using our eyes with and our senses and judging from that. And God will say, if you're going to be a follower of me, you're going to have to walk by faith on this one. And that is what gives us the context and the background for us to come to this assurance that comes in chapter 2. So in chapter 1, a complaint. In chapter 2, we kind of see then Habakkuk listening to God. Chapter 3, we're going to see him praising God. Talking to God, listening to God, praising God. And we're going to see a beautiful progression by the time we're done. So today, we're going to be assured of this theme. Our sovereign God is a righteous judge. We have that kind of assurance. Our sovereign God is a righteous judge. Even though it looks like people are getting away with wrongdoing, even though it seems like God doesn't even answer me, God is at work in this world. God is at work doing things that we cannot even imagine. We just don't see because we're not God. So live by faith and be assured of this. Our sovereign God is a righteous judge. So verse 6 of chapter 2. Actually, maybe you have to turn the page here to 786. It says here, as we finish out the chapter, you might have a little heading over this section called Woe to the Chaldeans. Look at this beginning of verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Now, what's going on there? We read that initially. Okay, that was really neat. I know those words, but I don't know what's going on here. What's happening now is God is communicating to Habakkuk, here's the assurance. I am aware of what the Chaldeans are doing. By extension, it is very safe and fair for us to understand. When you have questions about wickedness happening in the world today, you can say this: God is aware of what is going on in the world today. Contextually, though, here's what the prophet is dealing with: Babylon crushing Judah. And so here it starts off, it was a familiar theme, is to come out with these woe statements. And when you see these show up in the Old Testament, they're prefaced with the first half of the sixth verse: take up the taunt against him. That now he's referring to, as in the singular, to him, the Chaldeans. Take this taunt to him, the scoffing and riddles for him, and say this. So what's happening here is there's several nuances of where woe statements are used, these kind of oracles, and some of them have the sense where if you ever watch a basketball game, and I'm sure it happens in other sports, but say, for instance, you're watching a basketball game, and this happens a lot in the college environment where the fan bases are pretty rowdy, and an opposing team will come down on a home court, and a guy will shoot a shot, and it looks really good, but it totally misses the rim. And if it misses the rim completely, what does the crowd scream out against the rival? They say what? Air ball, air ball. And they keep going on like this. And it's a taunt. And so for the rest of the game, sometimes, depending on how ridiculous the crowd is, they just remind that guy of what he's done. Air ball, air ball. And that's a little bit of what's going on here. Then that's one way these woe statements are coming up. And there's a flavor of that there. But there's another sense that these woe statements come out with, and this is a little bit more closer, where you remember this if you had siblings, and you guys are at home and the parents aren't, and you're goofing around, and something kind of goes wrong. Let's just leave it like that, right? Something goes wrong, and maybe you're the one that was the one that did the wrong thing, or the wrong thing is broken now, right? And the sibling looks at you and says, wait till mom and dad get home. You ever been there? Been there. Okay. In other words, there's not necessarily the same amount of emotion, but the certainty of impending doom is there. Oh boy, wait till dad hears this one, right? Yeah, we've all had those. So here's that. That's kind of closer here. There's a settledness and an affirmation, a conviction that what God is going to do is going to be perfect. God, our sovereign God, is a righteous judge. And so here's what he does for Habakkuk in the following verses. He's going to show him, here, I've seen what Babylon is doing. I've seen these issues. And today we're going to just look at five as they're laid out in these couplets here, or these verses of three. So we just read verses 6-8. And what happens here is God, the righteous judge, reminds Habakkuk that he will judge those who steal. What's going on here? Babylon would come through by brute force into a situation, and they would acquire wealth. And often in conquest back then, they would even set up ways for a pledge to be given or taken, and they would set the price for what it is, and they would extort money. Several modern versions, and maybe in front of you there, would talk about in those verses 6-8, they were extorting people out of their goods. Even in the conquest, they would set up, they would rig it, so that they would get more gain. Extortion, theft, it's a form of stealing. And what God is reminding Habakkuk, as Babylon has done that, I will too judge those who steal. Here's Babylon acquiring wealth through military might. But what's interesting, as we see in every one of these situations, is God, as a righteous judge, will turn around and deal with them in kind. And so echoes of Galatians chapter 6 come to mind. God says, don't be fooled. Don't be surprised or shocked. Don't be deceived. I will not be made fun of. Whatever mankind sows, that's what he will reap. If a man sows to the flesh, he will from the flesh reap corruption. If a man sows to the Spirit, he will reap everlasting life. So don't be deceived. You will be dealt with the way you are dealing with life right now. And so what happens as we looked at those verses, he's heaping up what is not his own. He's collecting more than he needs. And for how long he loads himself with pledges, it's the idea of conquered peoples coming in and then being taken, more and more of their stuff being taken away. Verse 7, will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? See, the tables will one day turn. You will be spoiled or spoil for them because you have plundered the nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. So God reminds Habakkuk that as a righteous judge, he will judge those who are involved in stealing, whether they be Babylonians, or we can even think in our own lives when people steal things, well, God will deal with them. A second thing here in verses 9 through 11, then God reminds Habakkuk that because he's a sovereign God and he's a righteous judge, he would judge those that are greedy. Look at verses 9 through 11. Woe, again, is our trigger point here, or catches our eye for the next idea. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork will respond. Babylon's greed was illustrated by their desire for security. And so you get the metaphor of an eagle in a nest happening here. So they had acquired enough wealth to build structures and walls and fortifications so that it would be as impenetrable as trying to get to an eagle's nest. And now all of us modern day hunters, we're not allowed to shoot eagles anyway. But in other words, it's easier in modern context to think about how you would attain that with weaponry of today. But back then, they didn't have that kind of stuff. And you would look way up there and say, how would I get to that? I can't get there. They're safe. And see, in their greed, what they were doing with this, they're acquiring wealth to turn around and build some sort of security for themselves. How interesting is that to help us understand that you, frankly, will never be secure on the basis of what you can acquire? It's a trap even for today. People often think, if I can have this, 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 and this, and this, then I will be secure financially, relationally, all these things. And the confidence is put in a thing. But God reminds Habakkuk, I've seen people who are so intent on acquiring wealth to build some sort of security here, but Babylon would realize that there is no place safe in the world if God does not will it. Now, ought that not do some good things for us as we wrestle with what things are safe in the world? Safety is from the Lord. This is not a call to being ridiculous and taking unnecessary risks, but the point is you cannot manufacture safety for yourself. It comes from God alone. Babylon said, I'm going to be so greedy, I'm going to collect everything I can, and I'm going to keep myself so away from problems, I'm going to be safe. But the Lord of heaven, he's a righteous judge. He's a sovereign God, and he says this, by doing this, you actually have forfeited your life. You know what will happen? The tables will so far turn that as you build a structure to maintain security, those stones will cry out judgment against you. Those beams that you have built and said, will be judged. You cannot manufacture security through wealth or greed. You see, we have a God who's taking Habakkuk, who's listening to who he was, and he's giving him the assurance, you live by faith, Habakkuk. Let me tell you, I want you to know, here's what's going on with Babylon. I will judge them for their thievery, their theft, their being stealing. I will deal with their greediness. Now, verses 12 to 14, God reminds Habakkuk that he would judge their violence. And these sometimes overlap a little bit in the different verses here. But here the theme seems to come to the head in these verses. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. And again, you may have a different translation in there that maybe put violence in there again. But in that first verse, it kind of grabs our attention. Verse 13, "Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and the nations weary themselves for nothing?" The idea is people laboring, their labor is like wood on a fire. Okay? "And the nations weary themselves for nothing." It's futile. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea." You see, Babylon, like many other conquering world powers, was known for their violence. And if you would take the time, I actually read this earlier in the week, in Jeremiah 52, verses 8 and following, it describes one interaction of Babylon with the southern kingdom. And here the king Zedekiah goes out to fight Babylon again. And what happens is Babylon basically crushes him, takes him and all his nobles and all his formal people to Babylon, kills all of his sons in front of his eyes, plucks out Zedekiah's eyes, and then wipes out the rest of his basic administration. That's bloodthirsty. That's over-the-top nastiness. That's violence. And God sees that kind of thing, and he's going to deal with it. If violence is true back then, of course, we too can understand that violence is happening today in our own world, in our own cities. Please be assured that our sovereign God is a righteous judge, and when he deems it right in the ways he chooses to use, whether he uses civil government or his judgment seat in one day, he will deal with violence as well. One day, this wildly violent city or empire of Babylon, the Chaldeans, one day they would be violently overthrown. And all you have to do is take your Bible and go over to Daniel chapter 5. And you'll remember to that narrative story of Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians. And he calls Daniel out at that royal feast one night as he's obviously concerned because handwriting has written on the wall that the Lord has come to judge him. And that very night, the passage just closes. Belshazzar loses his life. You see, the emphasis in Daniel isn't to display how bad the tragedy was. It's like this: Babylon's gone. So it is with a God who is a righteous judge and a sovereign ruler who can, like that, decree and deal with, in term, those who are violent. A fourth thing now, verses 15 to 17. God reminds Habakkuk that he would judge. And I apologize to Josue, who's trying to translate this, debauchery. I really wrestled with this. I don't know if you got a good Espanol word for that, but I needed a broad word. Let's look at these verses 15 to 17. "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them." Debauchery. It's the concept, at least for the word I could find, where anything that ought to be reverenced and private is flipped on its head and turned out and embarrassed and exposed. And it's a form of depravity, I guess is another word I could have used there. It's the idea of there's reasons for respect, there's reasons for modesty, there's reasons for many things. And what the Babylonians came in their debauched state, they would have disregard for other people. We read the verses already, but it would be normal in their situation to have drunken, wild orgies in celebration of their victories, to celebrate. So they would be wildly out of control. And as we read some commentary literature on this in the annals of history as well, sometimes they would bring in the conquered peoples, maybe nobility or others, and bring them into the feast as well, encouraging them to drink, perhaps even forcing them to drink until they're drunk as well, and in their drunken stupor, then losing their modesty and exposing themselves to the laughter of the conquering peoples. I recognize that's a lot for a Sunday morning, right? That's the flavor of what's happening on. And remember, God, the righteous judge, looks at that. He's concerned with modesty. He's concerned with civility. He's concerned with what he calls righteousness and what he calls wickedness, and he's going to judge that. And so what he's going to say is the tables will turn, and at some point you will be exposed, and exposed in this case, it highlights their uncircumcised state, evidencing they're not the people of God. Babylon had no regard. They disregarded other peoples. They were into drunkenness. They were into shaming people. They further, in this passage, shows that not only a disregard for other people, but they had a disregard for the creation. We read things about what's going on in Lebanon and the destructions of the beasts that had terrified them, the destruction of the land. And here's what happens when you're a wild God-hating or God-ignorant of God, bloodthirsty, conquering nation, everything in life is a commodity for your perusal. It is only when our lives are oriented under God and His Word that He speaks to us about what our place is in life and our relationships to people and to what He has created. When we remove God, His Word, and our understanding of what He has said to do, we don't relate to people right, and we don't relate to what He's created correctly. And so the merciless slaughter of animals is not right. The willful endangering and misuse of creation is not right. The wise stewardship of both of those things is fine. But to misuse it, to slaughter it for no reason, to wreck it without any concern, is not a hallmark of beating down the wild environmentalist agenda today. It's a hallmark of not understanding what God did when He created people and the world around us. So, by dabbling into some terms that may create some concern for you, Christians ought to be the best environmental people out there because we know who God is and how we're supposed to treat what He created. Babylon was filled with debauchery. They were debased. They were depraved. They were into every type of thing that should have been private and decent. They turned it around to public and shame. And God says, I will do the same thing to you. Everybody ready for Thanksgiving? This is a great sermon. What's the assurance on all this? This is heavy, right? I thought about that. I said, boy, what are we going to do? The assurance here is that God sees. You see, what happens, honestly, sermonically, is some of us have dealt with some of these issues in our personal life, and we wonder if God saw, and we wonder if God's going to deal with the person who created difficulty for me. And the answer is yes. Now, that doesn't mean if we listen to one sermon on a Sunday morning that all the issues that we struggle with about why what has happened to me has happened to me are dealt with. But it does mean this, that if I come to God, I have a God who is sovereign, the scripture says so, and He's righteous, and He will judge those who disobey Him. A last thing this morning. God reminded Habakkuk that He would judge the idolater. Verses 18 to 20. Let me just review. He's concerned with the Babylonians' thievery, their stealing. He's concerned with their greed. He's concerned with their violence. He's concerned with their debauchery. He's concerned with their idolatry. You see, nothing Babylon was doing was getting by God. Habakkuk looked at them and said, they're still able to be a big influence in the world. Is God paying attention? And the answer is yes. Here, let me show you how I know what's going on with Babylon. And these are just representative of things. God knows more than this. He just recorded this for us. The last one here is idolatry. Here it says in verse 18, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake. I will give something, an inanimate object, human power. This block of wood that I've shaped into some sort of image now has personhood. Woe to that kind of person. This is paganism, right? Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise, get up. Can this teach? Can wood and stone teach, instruct, guide? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God reminded Habakkuk that he would judge the idolater. You see, idol worship illustrates a misplaced trust. I will trust in what I can see. I will trust in what I think I can create. I will trust as far as I can manipulate everything. That is the essence of idolatry. But the righteous person, verse 4, lives by faith. And that faith is in verse 20, in this God who is in a holy temple. And the response when we see God in a holy temple is the earth is silent before him. So Habakkuk's complaint in the sight of God becomes mute. Just like the idols that they had ascribed some sort of human characteristics to. You see, God, the sovereign judge, sovereign God, is a righteous judge. And he's reminding Habakkuk by looking at the behavior of Babylon and this Chaldean empire that he saw what was going on there and he would deal with it. And he was going to deal with idolatry. Let me ask you this. This is a little bit easier for us. In our culture, we don't do a lot with actual statues, although perhaps some religions do. But the idols of Western culture are more concepts. They're the idols of our, so to speak, picket fence houses. They're the idols of our family. They're the idols of our career. They're the idols of our goals and desires for achievement. To properly understand that there's no merit to not having any of these things. But if at the core of our being we're finding our identity in these things, they're idols. And we, when we have these as worship altars in our lives, we are not silent before the Lord, for we are looking at these other things to bring us some sort of fulfillment. Habakkuk comes to this conclusion in verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. This Lord of hosts who will deal with this conquering army, this Lord of armies, this one who has at his disposal every heavenly being and frankly everything at his disposal, he is the one in his holy temple. And so when Habakkuk begins to see God as he is, he does what everybody else does in the presence of God. He doesn't have much to say. Nothing in chapter 2 talks about another rebuttal from Habakkuk. Nothing in this section after the questions and the complaint and the confusion about how difficulty is pervading in life. Why is my life so difficult? We need to ask ourselves a better question. We probably could ask, why isn't it more difficult? That reflects an understanding of God's grace and the depravity of life and man and the world and the issues that surround us better than why am I having such a hard time? This world is not supposed to be the place you find your fulfillment. Even in your understanding of God, when he doesn't operate on your timetable with your context, with your decisions and everything that's happened that you want to have God happen, even when God doesn't answer the way you want, that's a way for us to cry out to him and say, I will live by faith. I will live by trusting you. I will live by saying, God is in the heavens. He is in his holy temple. I need to be quiet before him. What is the purpose of all these woes? It is not for us to watch out and say, oh, if you're bad, you're going to get it. There's that element to it. But it's being spoken to the people of God who wonder where God is at. It's being spoken to people who are concerned whether or not they can trust in God because they feel like people that have been wicked are not being dealt with. How could I trust in a God who can let that happen? Here in this passage, it helps us understand God's got an answer. And so, while he may not choose to judge somebody with your recollection or you being aware of it, while it may not even happen at this point in their life where they never face judgment on this earth, they will, like you and me, stand ultimately before God, and everything that God, the righteous judge, decides will settle the score, and there will be no need for an appeal because everybody's going to agree with God. Philippians 2, Revelation 4, Revelation 5. They're not going to disagree with him, because he's going to make the right judgment, and every person who's committed a travesty and a sin against God will be dealt with. Some forgiven by the blood of Christ, others to eternal punishment. And let me ask you, as bad as people can be, hell's worse. As difficult as people have perhaps made life for you, or in this case, a conquering empire would make for God's people, being judged by God eternally is worse. And if we say, well, they deserve it, then we also must say we deserve it, because we have sinned as well. I am not minimizing sin. I am not saying that sin should not be dealt with. I'm not saying there shouldn't be consequences for sin. But I'm just saying what's common in all of humanity is that we have all sinned. And in this passage today, God's people can be assured that the sovereign judge is over this whole thing. He's brought an indictment against Babylon, and he carried it out. And all you have to do is read your Old Testament and find out. Most of us might have to look around a little bit or Google it to find out where Babylon is, right? That's over there somewhere, right? I mean, he did a really good job of taking them out. God is going to deal with trouble in the world. What does he want from you? He wants you in his holy temple, so to speak. He wants you with your eyes on him, the eyes of faith on him, gazing at him. And next week, if the Lord allows us to return, we'll come back and see what Habakkuk does when he gets a big view of God. He'll be able to do something he didn't think previously possible. He'll be able to praise him in the storm. Let's pray. Lord, help us, like Habakkuk, to learn to trust in God rather than our circumstances or our ability to control them. Lord, we understand, or perhaps we need to learn, that it is suffering and trouble and even wickedness against us that technically we should not have to experience, that in your hands, you can actually develop your likeness in us through these difficult things. We thank you, Lord, that regardless of what we've experienced in our lives, you will judge righteously. And for one today who needs to come to faith in Christ, I pray that today would be the day they could look up with eyes of faith and say, I believe. Oh God, help my unbelief. And we as a family of God, part of the family of God, banding together around one another, say, let us develop the eyes of faith. Let us resist the interests of this world. Let us be aware of the idolatry and the false sense of security that life on this planet can give us, and help us, Lord, to live by faith. And I pray, dear God, that we would be assured from looking at these words in the second chapter of Habakkuk that you have not forsaken your people, and that you are with us and accomplishing your good purposes in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast from Bethany. Join us for Sunday worship at 3532 South Point Avenue in Chicago. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.